We are so undeserving of forgiveness. We're so undeserving of your blessing, your care, your favor, and yet you have lavished it on us freely. And so we thank you for it, and we come this morning to submit ourselves to this great King who has sacrificed himself for us. We come to hear him speak to us through the Word. So open our hearts, send your Spirit, give us real help this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the duty of the children of God to be patient under their afflictions, though they be long and sharp. So wrote Thomas Manton, a Presbyterian pastor of the 17th century. When I approach a topic like trials or suffering or patience in suffering, as we're talking about this morning, I find it helpful to hear the voices of those who went before, who lived in another culture and in a different century than my own. And Thomas Manton was one of those men and one who has helped me. Now, you maybe haven't heard of him before. He's not one that we often quote, but Manton was 17th century Puritan, Presbyterian pastor, and he was not a stranger to trials. Now, I didn't know very much about his life before this week, but he wrote a commentary on James, and we're going to be in James this morning, and so I read his commentary, benefited from what he said, and I thought, I want to know what this guy's life was like. So I read a little mini biography about him, and he was no stranger to suffering. He counseled fellow Puritan Christopher Love prior to Love's execution in 1652, and Thomas Manton was right there with him when he was beheaded. And then that night, at midnight, he preached the funeral sermon, even though his life was threatened for it. In 1662, Manton was one of the hundreds of pastors ejected from their pulpits for nonconformity to the Church of England. And having lost his pulpit, he started preaching in his own house and in other private places, continued to do that with growing attendance for a number of years until eventually he was evidently such a threat that he was imprisoned for 6 months. This man was not a stranger to suffering. So listen again what he says with that context. He says, it is the duty of the children of God to be patient under their afflictions, though they be long and sharp. And that is what makes our afflictions so difficult, isn't it? It's either the length of them, it's a trial that just won't go away. It just continues and continues and continues and continues, and you live under it and with it for month after month, or maybe year after year, or even decade after decade. It's long, or it's sharp. It hurts so much. Some of us are there this morning. Some of us are there in this season of lives. If you're there, you know you're there. If you're not there, you probably will be before too much time passes. Because this is a life that is marked by trials. It is marked by tears. And therefore, we need to know how to deal with these trials. And one of the varied aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit for the last several weeks, this description of gospel character found in Galatians 5. And today we look at patience, the virtue, the fruit, the grace of patience. And I want to approach it a little differently this morning. So rather than a topical approach where we're looking at lots of different texts, I want to go to the passage in the New Testament where I think more than any other passage, you've got this language kind of compressed and used, the language of patience. And it's in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, turn there to James chapter 5. Now, the context here is a group of Christians who are oppressed. They are oppressed by the rich And so they are probably living in poverty, and they are facing some degree of persecution. And it's in that context that James addresses them with these words. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." This is God's word. All right, so here's my approach this morning. I just want to teach through this passage, and I want you to notice four things: some definition of words briefly, then motivation, illustration, cultivation. All right, that's where we're going to go. So first of all, definition of the key word. So there's two key words in this passage. The words patient or patience, so both verb and noun, and then the word steadfast or steadfastness. All right, so these two basic words. And these words basically cover the biblical language for patience. Now, the first word is this word translated here, patience, in verse 10. It's the word macrothumia, and it literally means long-tempered, right? Macrothumia is a compound word. It means long-tempered or long-suffering. That's the old King James translation. And that's the word that Paul uses in Galatians 5 when he is discussing the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. It carries the idea of suffering long, in particular with people. So difficult people, people who provoke, people who mistreat, people who persecute. It's long-tempered, a slowness to anger, patience with people. But James also uses the other word in this passage. It's translated steadfast in verse 11, and it's the word hupomone. It's also translated patience in this passage in the King James, but also translated patience in some other passages in modern translations. But it carries more the idea of endurance or perseverance under difficult circumstances. So here's the two ideas. And it seems like in James, these two ideas are almost interchangeable. But together, they really comprehend the whole of Christian patience. Patience is endurance with difficult people or with difficult circumstances. So whatever your situation this morning, maybe you're struggling with impatience towards people, or maybe you're struggling with impatience towards circumstances, and oftentimes the two are combined. It's difficult circumstances because of what people are doing or not doing. Whatever the situation, patience is what's needed. All right, so that's the definition. So here's really where we dig into the text then. Why do we need to be patient, and what motivates us towards this? So motivation. Then what are some illustrations or examples of this, and then how do we cultivate it? All right, so motivation. And there are basically three motivations that I see in this passage. There are, of course, more if we go outside of this passage, but I want to notice three of them here. And the first one is somewhat surprising, perhaps. The coming of the Lord. Look at verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And I think what James has in mind here is the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the Lord being the Lord of glory, James 2, verse 1. So he has in mind here Jesus Christ in his future glorious return. And he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And that may be a little bit surprising, that that's the end he has in view. Because for probably most of us, we're not really impatient about that. I mean, are we? We're not really impatient about that. That's probably not the main thing that comes to our minds when we think about impatience. We feel impatient when we don't get the new job or the promotion or the raise. We feel impatient when someone fails to fulfill a promise. We feel impatient with the lack of change, either in ourselves or in others, or with any kind of current, ongoing, difficult circumstance or problem. And whatever that problem is, whatever that trial, whether it's sickness or whether it's strife or contention or a relationship problem, whether it's just a season or whether it's just February in Michigan, we just want it to end, right? We just want it to end. That's what we struggle. That's where impatience shows up for us. We don't generally feel impatient about the slowness of the Lord's return. We may not even long for it consciously that much. And so this becomes something of a rebuke, doesn't it? It's a rebuke because it shows right from the start that our priorities are often out of whack. We feel impatient and discouraged in part because we want the wrong things, or we want the right things, but we want them too much. And we don't have our hopes set on that which is the Christian hope, which is the glorious return, the appearing of Christ. But this is also an encouragement for us because it reminds us that for Christians, the ultimate goal of our entire existence and the final solution to all of our problems is the Lord's return. Listen, friend, whatever that circumstance or relationship that is proving difficult to you right now, whatever it is, it's really just a symptom of a much deeper problem. It's the blistering sore of a much deeper wound. And that problem, that wound, is the curse resulting from the fall. That's why we need patience in this life, because we live in a fallen world among fallen people, and those people will hurt us and mistreat us and provoke us or just irritate us, and therefore we need to be long-suffering with them. And we live in a fallen world that is full of difficulty and trial and suffering, and Christians are not immune to those sufferings, and therefore we need endurance. We need to stand up under the trial. And the answer to that problem, the problem of the curse and the fall, is nothing less than the glorious return of Christ. A job promotion, sure, that'd be great, but that's just a Band-Aid to the cancer that is infecting this world. Someone finally coming through on a long overdue promise, sure, that's great, but that won't keep you from dying in 50 years or 5 minutes later in a car crash. We live in a fallen world, and there will be suffering, there will be trial, there will be pain, and the only solution to that is the righting of all wrongs and the restoration of all things in the coming of Christ. And we need to set our hope on that. And that's the first thing this passage shows us. It tells us to be motivated to patience because the Lord is coming. But there's another motivation. Secondly, in verse 11, the purpose of the Lord. This is where he brings up the illustration of Job, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But notice here what he says. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So what is the purpose of the Lord? I think James is telling us here that when we consider the purpose of the Lord in our trials, it can motivate us to be patient in our trials. So what is the purpose of the Lord? And he's probably alluding back to what he says in James 1, verse 12, where he said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So God's purpose, James is telling us, is to bless us in the trial. When we're steadfast in the trial, he gives us the crown of life. I think he means eternal life. Eternal life comes as we endure. And then backing up to the first few verses of James, he tells us to count it all joy when we fall into trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect meaning mature. So the idea is this. God intends to bless us through our trials. He intends to bring us to spiritual maturity through our trials. And when we endure through our trials, the end of that endurance is eternal life. So consider the purpose of the Lord. Just remember that your trials do not happen to you haphazardly. God has purposes. He's working through them and in them to do something in your character as he leads you on to glory. And then thirdly, we can be motivated as we consider the character of the Lord. Again, verse 11, he says, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so he's bringing in here the character of God, the compassion, the mercy of God, the pity and the tender mercies of God, I think the King James reads. His compassion, his pity for us in our miseries, in our adversities, and his mercy towards us in our sins. And I think this reminds us of the gospel itself, the heart of the gospel itself, because the greatest demonstration of the compassion and the mercy of God is at the cross. And friends, one of the things that we so desperately need in order to endure trials is a strong grasp on the gospel, on the good news. Tim Keller has been helpful for me in this, and he says basically this. I'm going to try to paraphrase as much as possible, but he says that when our hearts understand the gospel, when we remember the gospel, it helps us in our trials. When we know the gospel, we know that we are completely undeserving of God's grace and mercy, and yet at the same time, we know that we are accepted and forgiven. And so that helps us in our trials, because we know that when the trial comes, it's less than we deserve, because what we deserve is hell. It's less than we deserve because the gospel tells us that we're worse than we could possibly imagine. But at the same time, when those trials come, we remember that in the gospel, our sins are already punished. They're already forgiven. The debt is already paid. God has already dealt with our sins at the cross, and therefore the trials do not come as divine punishment. The trials come rather bent towards our good. God uses those trials as instruction. He uses those trials to refine us and to teach us and instruct us and to develop our faith. But he says that when we forget the gospel, our response will be either anger or guilt. And it depends on how we've missed the gospel. So think of it in this way. If a trial comes and you feel like you've been living a great Christian life, and the trial comes and you're really angry, you're angry that this has happened to you, you're angry at God, you're angry at people, that reveals that you've actually been resting not in the gospel, but you've been resting in your own righteousness because you don't think you deserve to suffer. On the other hand, if you haven't been doing great and the trial comes and what you feel is excessive guilt, you just feel awful, and you feel like, this is all because I've messed up so bad. This is the result of my sins. God must be punishing me. You've forgotten the gospel there, too, because the gospel tells us that your sins are already forgiven in Christ. Right? So we can miss the gospel in two ways, and our response to trials can show the way in which we have missed the gospel, and what we need is to come back to the gospel, to remember the character of God. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He doesn't give us what our sins deserve. Instead, in all of our suffering, in all of our trials, he's using them for our good. Let me read a quotation to you from a guy named Milton Vincent. Milton Vincent wrote a great little book called A Gospel Primer for Christians. And he says this. He says, more than anything else I could ever do, the gospel enables me to embrace my tribulations and thereby position myself to gain full benefit from them. For the gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. And every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me. When I view my circumstances in this light, I realize that the gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among all the bad. I realize instead that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials. The good news about my trials is that God is forcing them to bow to his gospel purposes and do good unto me by improving my character and making me conform to the image of Christ. Now, if we could just remember that when we suffer, we'd have such better resources for patience, because we'll know in those moments, this is not God punishing me. This is certainly not more than I deserve. This is rather God's goodness coming to me, God's gift to me, wrapped in affliction, wrapped in trial, but it's God's goodness to me. He intends to do me good, to perfect my character, to make me more like Christ, to purify my faith, to draw me to himself, and ultimately to lead me to glory. So there's motivation for us. This is what will help us to be patient. Remember the coming of the Lord. Remember the purpose of the Lord. Remember the character of the Lord. Now, thirdly and briefly, some illustration. Now, James is a real pictorial writer. A lot of scholars think that James was perhaps a farmer, and so he uses lots of agricultural illustrations in his letter, and that's the first illustration that we get, verses 7 and 8, the illustration of a farmer. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So he uses the illustration of a farmer. A farmer. And what does a farmer do? A farmer works really hard, really hard. My dad was a farmer before he was a pastor. And he was one of these guys up at 6 in the morning, sometimes working till 10 o'clock at night. Farming is really, really hard work. But a farmer not only works, he has to wait. He has to wait. He plants, and then he is utterly dependent on natural law from one vantage point, laws of sowing and reaping and seed time and harvest and the rain coming, and ultimately he's completely dependent on the providence of God for there to ever be a harvest. And so he has to wait, and he has to do this year after year after year. Every season there is this time of sowing and then waiting for the time of reaping. And James says, that's what we're like. We're like farmers. This is seed time, friends. This is not harvest. This is seed time for the Christian. And we're waiting for the future harvest. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. So the illustration of the farmer. And then the second illustration he gives is the example of the prophets in verse 10. He says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." And you might think of it this way. Whereas the farmer is just dealing with kind of the natural course of life and has to endure and wait just for the natural course of life and waiting on the providence of God, rain and harvest and so on. The prophet has a slightly different shape to his patience. Because the prophets in the Old Testament were persecuted for righteousness' sake. So now it's suffering at the hands of people, at the hands of enemies and foes, the oppression of the world. And this recalls the words of Jesus himself. You remember in the Beatitudes where he says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this is suffering at the hands of people. And James is telling us, even in those circumstances, be patient and endure. Remember the example of the prophets. And one of the things this teaches us, the example of the prophets, is simply this, that saints much better than us have suffered far, far worse. And that's one thing that we've got to remember when we're suffering, because there will be moments when you're suffering, when you're going to say in your heart, it's not fair. This is not fair. This doesn't feel right. Something's wrong. Either God is mistreating me or people are mistreating me. Again, we've lost our grip on the gospel in that moment, but we've also forgotten that God's people have suffered, and many have suffered far, far worse than we have. I mean, think of Jeremiah languishing in prison all those years, or Isaiah, who we think, you know, according to tradition, was martyred by being sawn in half. Or just think of brothers on the other side of the world who have been executed by beheading in the last 2 weeks. We suffer, but we don't suffer near as much as many other Christians have and do. So consider the example of the prophets in suffering and impatience. And then thirdly, verse 11, the steadfastness of Job, or the endurance of Job. It's interesting. This is the only place where Job is directly mentioned in the New Testament. There's one quotation from the book of Job in 1 Corinthians, but this is the only place where Job is mentioned in the New Testament. Do you remember his story, though? He lost everything. Right? He lost his wealth. He lost his children, all of them. He lost his health, his whole body from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head covered in boils. He lost his reputation as his well-meaning friends basically said, Job, it's all your fault. You've got some hidden secret sin in your life. This is all your fault. Repent. He even lost the comfort and encouragement of his wife. He said, curse God and die, Job. And yet, he endured. He endured. And I think it's interesting that James uses this as an illustration, because when you read the book of Job and you read some of the things that Job says, it doesn't sound like patience. Like, you read Job and he's like saying, God, I want my day in court with you because I shouldn't be suffering in this way. It doesn't sound like patience when you read the book of Job. And yet here, James tells us, consider the steadfastness of Job. He's an example of patience and endurance. And I think that tells us two wonderful things. It tells us, first of all, that sorrow and mourning and lament can coexist with the Christian virtue of patience. It is not wrong to lament to the Lord. You can do that and still be patient, because Job was. And it shows us that God views his people through grace. And you see this over and again in the New Testament, that the Old Testament saints who failed miserably in some ways, when they're mentioned in the New Testament, there's almost never a mention of their sin. Right? Never a mention of Job's impatience, only of his endurance. Never a mention of David's adultery. Right? Never a mention of Moses' anger. Instead, they're elevated as examples of faith. And this shows us how God in grace views his people. He covers over their sins, and he showcases and shines the light on the fruit of his grace in their lives. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. So then finally, how do we cultivate this? Cultivation. How do we cultivate this kind of patience and endurance in our lives? And I just want to give you real fast five things that will help us. Number one, verse 8, establish your heart. Establish your heart. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that word, establish, is the word that means to strengthen. It carries the idea of strengthening something or supporting something, making it firm. One scholar paraphrased it this way. He says, you must put iron into your hearts. One translation says, be stout-hearted. I thought it was interesting to learn that in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is the word that was used for when Moses' hands were lifted up, the bowstring and the holding up of Moses' hands. That's the word here. And it implies two things, according to this Puritan commentator, Manton. It implies firmness of faith, constancy of grace. Strengthen your heart. Establish yourself. Exercise courage. Now, it's interesting, when you read this, when you study this word in the New Testament, sometimes it says that God is the one who strengthens us. Sometimes we strengthen one another, and sometimes we're called to strengthen ourselves. But in this passage, it's a call to strengthen ourselves, to take heart, to exercise courage. So that's the first thing, establish your heart. Secondly, verse 9, it almost looks out of place when you read it, but it's not. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And the word grumble means to groan. Now here James is. He's telling us to be patient and long-suffering. And in the middle of this very practical command to the church, do not grumble against one another. Why does he say that? And I think the reason is this, that when we suffer, we tend to blame people. We tend to blame people. Sometimes we tend to grumble against people even when it's not their fault. You know, you just think about the dad has a really bad day at work, right? The boss chews him out. He gets stuck in traffic on the way home. And he gets home, and what's the first thing he does? He lashes out at his wife. He lashes out at his children. He kicks the cat, right? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? I think there is something in us that our innate response to trial and distress is to start turning it outward towards others. And James is telling us, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't grumble against others. Don't grumble against one another. And then thirdly, again, drawing on chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, this is so counterintuitive, but James tells us to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. So, let me paraphrase. When you're having a trial, throw a party. Count it all joy. But then there's something else that we've got to do here. And this, I think, can't be missed in verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let steadfastness have its full effect. And I think what James means there is there's got to be an attitude of submission in the trial if you're going to benefit from it. Count it all joy when you fall into these trials, and then let steadfastness have its full effect. Submit to this. Submit to God's purpose in this. Sometimes we don't want to do that. Sometimes we rebel, we resist, we're pushing back in our hearts and in our spirits. Even if we can't change the circumstance, there's something in us that's just pushing back against it. And I think what James is telling us here is don't do that, but let steadfastness have its full effect. Submit to the necessity for endurance, embrace it, and learn what God has for you in the trial. Number four. This is somewhat a repetition of the last couple of weeks, but I think this is necessary for us as well. Meditate on Scripture. And I draw this from Romans 15 and verse 4, which says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And you know, James wonderfully illustrates this, doesn't he? Because James, in this passage that we're studying today, he uses biblical truth, and he uses biblical examples to help us to endure. And it's really, in some ways, it's a test study. It's like a workshop on how to meditate on Scripture. Think of the prophets, our biblical examples. Think of Job, a biblical example. And this will help us. This is one way we can cultivate this virtue of patience in our lives, is to think of these stories in Scripture and how God formed and shaped these people through their trials, but also the biblical truths. So remembering the character of God, His compassion and His mercy, remembering the purpose of God, remembering the coming of Christ. Meditate on Scripture and let Scripture shape your response to the trials. And then finally, number five, pray for God to give you strength. Colossians 1 verse 11, and I want to quote this one because in this passage, Paul uses both of our key words, macrothumia, hupomone. And listen to how he says it. He's praying for the Colossians, and he says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance, macrothumia, and patience, hupomone, with joy. So he prays that God would give them this. And at the end of the day, we have to remember this, that this patience, this long-suffering, this endurance, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a gift of God. It is the result of Him strengthening us. And you know, Christians often joke about, don't pray for patience. Now, how many of us have heard that or said that? Don't pray for patience. Because presumably, if you pray for patience, God is going to send you trials, and then you're going to have to learn patience. And so we joke about it. But I was thinking this week, you know, that shouldn't go any further than a joke. We should pray for patience. You should pray for patience. You know why? Because Paul prayed for it. Scripture teaches us to pray for it. And you know what else? You're going to suffer whether you pray for patience or not. So pray for the grace to suffer well. Pray for the patience, the endurance to suffer as a Christian. Pray for the grace so that God will carry you through and you will be drawn closer to Him in the suffering. Let me close with just one more quotation. This is from Jerry Bridges in The Practice of Godliness. He says, "The fruit of patience in all its aspects, long-suffering, forbearance, endurance, perseverance, is a fruit that most intimately is associated with our devotion to God. All character traits of godliness grow out of and have their foundation in our devotion to God, but the fruit of patience must grow out of that relationship in a particular way. Only as we fear God will we submit to the trials He sends or allows. And only as we deeply apprehend His love for us in Christ will we find the courage to bear up under them." Listen to this. He says, trials always change our relationship with God. Either they drive us to Him or they drive us away from Him. The extent of our fear of Him and our awareness of His love for us determine in which direction we will move. So are your trials driving you to Him or driving you away from Him? That's the question this morning. Are you drawing near to the Lord and trusting in Him in the trial? Whatever you're suffering right now, it's going to change you. It will change you. It will change your relationship with God. It will change your relationship either for the better or for the worse. And that largely depends on our response. Will we respond in faith and trust in God's grace, God's love, God's strength through the trial? Let's pray. So, Father, I pray now that the trials that we face would change us for the better, would conform us to the image of Your Son, would mature us in godly character, would purify our faith so that it will be found to Your praise and Your glory and Your honor on the day of Christ and His coming. I pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts supernaturally, powerfully, effectually, to produce the fruit of long-suffering and patience in our hearts. I pray that You would do that right now. I pray that You would do that this week. I pray that You would do that through the seasons that many are in right now. I pray that we would not waste our suffering. I pray that we would embrace it as a gift. And that takes faith. It takes the eyes of faith. This is so counter to human reason. So help us trust You. Help us trust Your promises that when You cause us to go through these deep waters, You will not allow them to overflow. And when we pass through fiery trials, Your one design is to consume our dross and our gold to refine. Help us believe that, trust that, embrace that.